Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Some flowers flourish in the sun, and others do better in the shade. And I'm not much of a gardener, so I had to look online to find some of each. But suppose the plants decided to plead with the gardener as he was tending them. "Dear gardener," say the Shasta daisies, "we're tired of being out in the front yard in the hot sun all day long, and we don't like it when the children walk by and pull our heads off. Would you please move us to the back of the yard where it's nice and shady and moist under that tree back there, and then we'll be happier?" Well, at the same time, the ostrich ferns start complaining, "Hey, Madam Gardener, come over here. We want to have a word with you. We are tired of being stuck in the shade. Nobody ever pays any attention to us. We want a place out in the sun, out in the front yard, out where the Shasta daisies are." Well, what would happen if the gardener listened to their complaints? Neither the ferns nor the daisies would probably do very well. God plants us where He wants us. He plants us where He has made us to thrive, and He wants you and me to bloom where we're planted. When I was pastoring my first church of 25 people in rural Wisconsin, some of them said, "Well, you will be here for a year or two, then some big church will come along and snatch you up." That distressed me, because I didn't know I might be there the rest of my life. As it turned out, we were there for 4 years, and then I didn't go to a big church. I went back for more school, and after our second church in Montana, I went back for more school, and then Heather said, "No more school." But in our church in Sykesville, in western Pennsylvania, when I was pastoring there, again, I heard similar sorts of things. Well, we were there for 12 years, I think. And when we moved to this church, it was to a church of a similar size. Just 2 weeks ago, when I preached at Episcopal House in the afternoon, Dorothy Sterner, who's the lady who arranges those things, asked how large my church was, and I told her. And she said, "Oh, I thought you might be in a church of several hundred people." Now, 40 years ago, when I started hearing that thing, and probably all pastors hear things like that from time to time, God gave me Psalm 75, and it has been a help to me ever since. Please follow along as I read it. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah. I said to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." This psalm teaches us that God is the one who puts us in our place. In His own time, He will cast down the wicked and He will raise the righteous. But until that time comes, our stations often seem out of order, at least to us. Our place. Well, the first thing I want to note in this psalm is that God puts us in our place. God puts us in our place. Verses 6 and 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now, this verse teaches us two important truths about our place in life. It first of all teaches us that God's hand is behind our history. God's hand is behind our history. Now, how do people normally explain promotions, raises, wins and losses in elections, and every other circumstance in which one person does better than somebody else? Well, I think the general explanations usually fall into three different categories. First of all, we look at talent and hard work. We say, well, the cream rises to the top. Talented pianists, talented baseball players, gymnasts, movie stars, writers, and even the really clever, tyrannical dictators work hard to perfect their craft. They're just good at what they do, even if they're bad in other ways. Talent and hard work. Or we say luck. He gets all the breaks. You know, if my father had been as rich as my schoolmate's dad, I could have gone to Harvard, I could have met and worked for the president. You know, it's luck, it's the breaks. Or, you know, a woman might say, a singer might say, the talent scout came to my nightclub just after I had finished my performance and in time for Susie's performance, and that's why he picked Susie instead of me. Luck. Or there's the favoritism card. There's a little clique at work. And if you're in, you get the holidays off and you get raises. And if you're not, you end up cleaning the outhouse. You know, luck, favoritism, talent, hard work. Those are the explanations that we usually give. And it's true that those factors are at work all the time. Talent, hard work, luck, favoritism, they really do play a part in where we end up in life. But the hidden sovereign hand of God is behind all of those things. His secret will gives us a measure of talent and the motivation to work hard. A divine providence is a more accurate term than luck. Favoritism and cliques form whenever people are trying to climb up over each other in order to get at the top. But God can smash a clique, or he can allow it to grow like a fungus, all according to his good pleasure and what he's doing in the world. His hand is behind our history. But there's another truth that emerges from these two verses, verses 6 and 7, as we think of how God puts us in our place. And that is that God's help is beyond our hope. It goes beyond anything that we might hope for. God is able to do things outside of the box. His help is beyond our normal avenues of hope. So verse 6 mentions the east and the west and the desert, basically the area to the south of Judea. And why doesn't he mention the north? He says it's not from the east or the west or the desert that exaltation comes. Why doesn't he mention the north? Well, probably this psalm was written during the period of time when Israel was threatened from the north by Assyria. The enemy was coming from up there. And so where are we going to look for help? East, west, south? Who will protect God's people from this northern aggressor? They can't expect help from the nomads to the east or the sea peoples to the west. Egypt will not cross the southern desert to bring aid. All of their hopes have been crushed. But wait, there's still the Lord. He's able to lift up his people and cast down those fierce aggressors from the north, the Assyrians. And so it is. When we are cast down, when we are low, will help come from doctors when we're sick? Maybe. Will help come from rich relatives when we're poor? Maybe, but not likely, perhaps. Will North Korea be ruled by a kind and generous man after the current tyrant dies and bring peace to the Far East? Don't count on it. Whether help comes from any human source or not, our ultimate help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is able to send help through some of the normal channels, But he's able to go right outside of those sorts of things. And of course he did during the Assyrian invasion when an angel killed 175,000 Assyrians in one night. God wants you and me to bloom where he's planted us. He's the one who puts us in our place. Now the psalm goes on to say that God casts the wicked from their place. He takes them out of where they are. There are two vivid images to describe what God does to the wicked who are prospering. They're doing well. They're on top of the heap at this point. Now, obviously, not all wicked people are. Many wicked people are at the bottom of the pile. Their sins have brought them there. But when you look at the wicked who are on top of the heap, God says, I'm going to bring them down. And he uses a couple of vivid images. The first of them is in verse 8. And that is that they will drink the cup of his wrath. They will drink the cup of his wrath. He says in verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now, this is a fairly common image in Scripture. A number of places talk about the wicked people, individuals or nations, drinking this cup all the way down to the dregs. The dregs are the sediments that sink to the bottom of the wine vat when the juice is pressed out of the grapes, and it's the least desirable part of the wine. But apparently this wine is also mixed with a drug that enhances its effects. It says it's mixed. There are a couple of passages that kind of fill out the image for us. I'm going to read a few verses from Jeremiah 25. That give the same image and help us understand what's involved in this picture of drinking this cup. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then there are several verses in which he lists the neighboring nations that have to drink this stuff. And verse 27 says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, and rise no more because of the sword that I will send among you. Now here's the picture then. These wicked nations have to drink this wine of God's wrath, and apparently made more potent by some drug. And they stagger around like drunk people. They fall down. They act crazy. They vomit up their innards. And then they're down for the count. They're out. They're out of it. That's the picture. God will cast the wicked from their place. The second vivid image of judgment here is that their horns will be cut off. Psalm 74. 5 verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. And then the last verse of the psalm, all the horns of the wicked he will cut off. At the beginning of the message, we had this picture of a mean-looking bull with his horns there. And how would you like to have that bull come after you and gore you and then, you know, toss you with his horn over the back of his tail end and then come around and stomp on you. That's the idea. A horn in the Bible is frequently used as an image of power or strength or honor or pride. We see a number of examples of this in the Bible. In one of them, in 1 Kings 22, there were two kings, in the north had a king, and his name was Ahab, and the southern king was named Jehoshaphat. And these were two nations that had been split out of the original nation of Israel. And Ahab, who was a wicked king, was trying to persuade Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him. And Jehoshaphat was kind of iffy about the whole prospect. And he said, well, we need a word from the Lord. So, lo and behold, a false prophet shows up with a word from the Lord, from Jehovah, from Yahweh. And his name was Zedekiah. And he put on a little skit. And this is what we read in verse 11. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made... You stumble over words in the Bible, sometimes I do too, so don't feel bad. made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." So here's this false prophet. He has horns on his head. He's attached them to his head. And he's pretending to butt people, and he's saying, "You're going to win. You're powerful." Well, as it turned out, he was getting his prophecy from a demon, and Ahab died in battle the next day. We see in the book of Zechariah another image of horns, in Zechariah chapter 1. And Zechariah sees this vision, and he sees some horns. And he says, "What are these things?" And the angel says, "Well, these are the powers that have scattered Israel. They're the world powers, the nations that have been goring you, have been gouging you with their horns." And then he sees some craftsmen. And I don't know if they were carpenters or if they were metalsmiths or what they were. And he says, "These craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." And so you have the picture of somebody, here's a bull with these horns, and somebody's coming along with a saw to cut them off. And it's going to be gone. And so the nations that troubled Israel are lying in the dust. It's interesting, the Jews still survive. Somebody asked a famous leader in the 19th century, "Well, how can you prove that the Bible is true?" And he answered in one word, "The Jews." The Jews. Why? The Old Testament, many times, beginning in Moses' day, predicted that Israel would disobey God, that God would judge them, that God would scatter them all over the earth, but that they would not cease to exist as a nation, and that he would regather them in the latter days. No other nation in history has had that kind of history. There's no other people group that has gone through that sort of thing. Well, at any rate, the nations that scattered Israel were themselves to be judged. Their horns were to be cut off. God puts us in our place, and he casts down the wicked from their place. And in his time, the third thing we see in this psalm is that God lifts the righteous to his place, to God's place, the place God has chosen for them to be with him and for him. And so Psalm 75 in verse 10 says, "All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." In other words, they were in dishonor, they will be honored. They were weak, they will be lifted up to glory. They had nothing, and now they will be shown in power. God lifts the righteous to his place, the place he has for them. Now, we can see many examples of this, and just very briefly, think of the examples of Joseph and Daniel, the examples of Joseph and Daniel. Joseph, you may remember the story. Joseph was his father's favorite son. Out of 12 sons, he was the favorite. And as a result, his older brothers hated him. And what made things worse is that Joseph had a couple of visions in which his brothers were bowing down to him. And they said, "You got to be kidding. We're never going to bow to you." Well, they hated him so much that they sold him as a slave to a caravan headed for Egypt. And in Egypt, Joseph served his master so faithfully that he was soon placed in charge of all of his master's property. Well, his master's wife was attracted to him. She tried to seduce him. And when she failed, she accused him of trying to rape her. "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." So Joseph ended up languishing in an Egyptian jail for a number of years, at the bottom of the heap. Then in one night, his whole fortune changed. God gave Pharaoh a pair of dreams that catapulted Joseph from prison to prime minister of Egypt. God is able to raise the horn of the righteous. Or take Daniel. Daniel was a prisoner. King Nebuchadnezzar took him prisoner along with another number of other Jewish nobles. took them to Babylon. And again, God sent a dream to the king, and he revealed both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. And Daniel became an advisor to two kings and a prophet of doom to another. Now, God's people don't always experience that kind of divine lifting up in this life. But we will when Jesus Christ comes again. And so that leads me to the expectation of Christians in Christ. We expect God to lift us up. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says this: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The cross comes before the crown. It's the inevitable order in God's kingdom. And so Jesus Christ came down to lift us up while we were sinking in the septic tank of sin. He dove down to be covered with our filth and to take us back to glory with him. He bore our sin in order to unite us with himself in his suffering and in his resurrection. When you suffer in this life, whether because of illness or trouble in your job, or just because we live in a sin-ruined world, when you suffer in this life, whether it's for that sort of reason or because you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, in either case, if you bear that with patient endurance, it becomes part of your future glory. Because God has united you to Christ in his suffering, and he will also in his glory. Now, we may not expect to be like Joseph or Daniel in this life, but we expect to be lifted up like Christ and to be like him when he comes again. Now, I want to apply some of these things more specifically to you and to myself as well, of course. And the first thing is to say this: don't boast in a high position. Don't boast in a high position. Perhaps you are in a higher position than some other people. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Whatever you have because God has put you there. If God has given you intelligence or good looks or mechanical ability or a winsome personality or a good job or a nice family, don't get all uppity about it. Why do you boast as though it was just all a result of your being so wonderful? God is the one who puts down one and exalts another. What you have is what you've received. We can't be proud when God lifts us up in one way or another and boast about that. On the other hand, rejoice if you happen to be in a lower position. Look at our psalm again, Psalm 75, verse 1, and then verse 9. "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works." Verse 9. "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." I'm going to praise you, Lord, forever and ever and ever. Now, when did he say this? He said it before the help came. Remember? Our exaltation isn't coming from the east or the west or the south. The north, that doesn't look good. But that's when he's praising God, before the help arrives. They're not praising God because God has already delivered them. They're still facing that serious threat from the north, but they've stopped looking for help from here and there and other places. Their hope is in God. So here they are in a lowly, dangerous, difficult situation, praising God before he gets them out of it. As James 1:9 says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The brother of humble, low circumstances is to glory in his high position. Where is his high position? In Christ. In Christ. If you have a rotten job, or if you have trouble making friends, or if you wish you were smarter or prettier or more successful or richer or a star athlete or whatever it might be, what should you do? James says, in your low position, you should glory in your high position. You're in Christ. You're already one of God's favored ones. You're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. And the manifestation of your glory is just around the corner. God will exalt you. Do you remember John the Baptist? John baptized Jesus. And then Jesus and his disciples began baptizing more disciples than John. And John's disciples were inclined to be just a wee bit jealous. And they came to him and said, you know that guy over there that you baptized? He's doing better than you are. And what did John say in the Gospel of John, the apostle, not the same as the John the Baptist? John said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm happy, says John. That's what I came for. I came to see him rise, and as he rose, I knew that my light would get dimmer. I knew that I wouldn't be in the public eye as much. And I'm happy about that. John rejoiced in his low position because that meant that Jesus was now the rising star in the public eye. And the same may be true of you. You may have a rather low position at work or in life, but because of that, the beauty of Christ might shine more brightly out of you than it does out of somebody who's naturally better placed. Your lowly state may give more scope for revealing the glory of the Lord. You might not see that now, but in heaven it will be clear and you will be thrilled. If John had not decreased, it would have dimmed the glory of Christ. Sometimes we need to be dimmed in order that he might shine more brightly. Well, the next thing that we see here, by way of application, is to wait for God's timing. To wait for God's timing. Look in Psalm 75, verses 2 and 3. When I select an appointed time, this is the Lord speaking, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. He says, I'm the one who sets the appointed time for bringing one down and lifting up another. That's always true. God doesn't work on my timetable. He doesn't work on your timetable. And he says, if the earth is melting, in other words, if the corrosive effects of sin in this world are just causing the social fabric to fall apart, they're melting things, things are falling apart, I'm the one who can make it stand. I'm the one who sets the earth on its pillars. God is the one who's able to make it firm and solid again. But he won't do it when you and I think he should. People complain that God is slow about his promise. 2 Peter said that they would, and sure enough, they do. 2,000 years have passed since the death of Christ. But those 2,000 years are less than a flicker of an eyelid in God's eternity. He doesn't see things the way we do. So the whole Bible tells us we need to wait patiently for him. Wait for God's timing. And then, fourth, by way of application, be content with God's placement. Be content with where God has put you. If the God who made the universe loves you intensely and passionately and eternally, then why do you complain about your lot in life? If your Father in heaven has chosen this place and this time for you, will you not trust in His wisdom and in His heart? God wants you and me to do more than restlessly wait, hoping always for something better, never being happy with what we have. He wants us to rest contentedly in the place and plan that He has for us. He wants you and me to bloom where we're planted. Why do we whine about our place in life? Why aren't we thrilled with the prospect of sharing Christ's glory? I think the reason is this. I think we want to shine on our own. We want to say, I did it. I accomplished something all on my own. But you know, that's never true. Whatever you and I might achieve all on our own is a gift of God's grace. You know, this principle carries us all the way back to salvation. People have trouble with the whole doctrine of salvation, that we are saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace and not by our works. I remember an older lady in the church in Sykesville. She was in her 70s, I expect, when we baptized her. Her son was, I think, in his 50s. And he had some problems. He'd been a believer for years, but he had never been baptized. And when she was baptized, she said the hardest thing for her was to realize she couldn't do it herself. She had been self-sufficient. Her husband had left her when they had this child with special needs. And she had managed by herself all those years. That was the hardest thing for her. And it is to say, I'm nothing apart from the grace of God. But then, God in His grace reaches down and we receive Him as Savior and we say, praise the Lord, my sins are forgiven. Now, I want to shine on my own. I don't want a lowly place. I don't want a lesser place. I want to be recognized. And we're like that. I'm like that. Maybe some of you don't have that problem. Okay, then you probably didn't get anything out of this message. But maybe next week's message will be for you, okay? But I see this in my own heart. And I recognize that just as I was saved by the grace of God, I need to say, I am where I am, whatever it might be. And God is going to use me by His grace and not because I'm anything special. That's the place that we have to stand in all the time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for Your working in our lives. I pray for those who may be here today still trying to stand on their own merits before You to be saved. Oh, please bring them to the conviction that without Christ they're nothing, that only by His grace can they be saved. Please bring them to that faith in Christ, that trust in Him alone by which they have eternal life. And then, Father, for all of us, we pray that we might be contented with wherever You have put us, and that wherever You have put us, we might simply trust in Your grace, allowing You to work out Your perfect will in our lives, that Christ might shine through our weakness, that it is His strength that might be our goal and our focus. In Jesus' name, amen.